Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24 and going through the 28th verse. Hear the word of God. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we are forced to reckon with you as the maker of heaven and earth. And we are glad that we get to do so as those who believe in the one who has been resurrected from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. May his name be glorified and magnified this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our study that is walking through the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. We've spent a lot of time talking about order, and the reason we spent a lot of time talking about order is because in order to understand what the virtues are and what they're doing, we have to understand that to which we are ordered. And what we have seen is that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 helped us rightly order the relationships between the grace that God gives, where he pours out into the soul faith, hope, and love, and the gifts that Christ Jesus gives to the church, whereby he builds her up, truth is proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit works to produce new life in these individuals, granting those things which are precious and preeminent, faith, hope, and love, of these, love being the most excellent, is that which endures. And we noted that these three things, faith, hope, and love, are given to man. Man who has a body and a soul. And all of mankind have the same ends. They need external and temporal prosperity, bodily health, and soul prosperity. And we noted that as man seeks to have these things and have these ends rightly ordered, that it's going to end ultimately in God. That all men are ordered to God, and God alone can satisfy man and bring about man's happiness, which we talked about last week as the recognition and conscious awareness that what one has is good. And with God, it is the infinite good, the greatest good, the good by which all other goods are measured. Nothing outside of man is going to bring this satisfaction, whether it's wealth, honor, fame, glory, and power. Nothing that is internal to man or part of man, such as the goods of the body, pleasure, or even any particular good of the soul, can satisfy man. It is God and God alone, since no created thing can satisfy the thirst that man has for God. So we explored how all men have these same ends, including the chief end, which is God. Last week we saw that God and God alone can satisfy man. This week, what we're going to see is that God has ordered us in such a way that there is a natural happiness that all men can pursue. And there's a supernatural happiness to which man is ordered. So it's similar to last week, but we're going to divide it up a little bit. And what we're going to see is that this text here in Acts chapter 17 helps us do that. In our text, what we're going to see is that the Apostle Paul makes known by faith the same God which is known by nature. And he does so by beginning with things that all men can know. So this morning, we'll divide the text up into two parts. Then we'll draw a doctrine from this text and discern its use in our life. The two parts of the text, first, we'll begin with God, the maker of the world, and then we'll look at God, the maker of man. And as mankind who has found God, may he be presented to us as all glorious in this text. First, God, the maker of the world, in verse 24. The Apostle Paul in this sermon which he preaches on Mars Hill, makes known to these people who the true and living God is. They had been worshiping in ignorance, knowing that God is, but not who God is, or how God ought to be worshipped, or that God alone is one. So the apostle begins by identifying this one as the God who made all things. He is known in his works. And all the other gods who don't do these works are gods that perish. God is the maker of all things, and the God who did not make all things will perish, just as all things perish. And because he is the maker of all things, it all flows from him, it all comes from him. It shouldn't be a surprise that this one who has made all things is the Lord, the ruler, the sovereign over all the things that he has made. And then the Apostle Paul is going to talk about some consequences of this particular idea that he is the God who made all things, rules over all things, those things in heaven and those things that are on the earth. He's going to make some negative statements. This one who made everything does not dwell in a temple made with hands, nor does he need anything from man. So two statements, one about dwelling and one about service. The one about dwelling is that nothing of God is in anything. God is not confined by or found in space. God is, if you were to say it, would be spaceless, just as he is timeless. This is why, as Paul will go on to argue later, God can be so near to you. In order for me to be near to you, I have to move through space to get near to you. I have family, most of my family lives 2,000 miles away. I have to move to get to them in proximity. Time is something we also have to move through. I am very distant from my children when they were born. I can't go back to that time. I can't access that time. Time and place are things that are features of created reality. We live in time and are confined by time. We live in space and are confined by space. But these things cannot be said of God. For this one who is the maker of all things clearly cannot be confined by those things which he has made. He is the maker of space, the maker of time. Therefore, he is not one who is in space or in time. And because he is the one who has made all these things, not only does he not dwell in them, he's also not benefited by them. He's not served by human hands. God needs nothing from you. He needs nothing from us. He needs nothing from the whole created order. He is not benefited. His life is not more blessed because you exist. We benefit from God. God doesn't benefit from us. The God, the one who has made heaven and earth, known through his works of creation, not because he's dwelling in his creation, not because he's benefiting from his creation, but because he has given all things to creation. God is the great benefactor who never receives benefits from another. The second part of the text is God the maker of man. Paul is now going to get more specific. He has made all things. Now we get to verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Man is described as one who is the receiver of life, one who has benefited from who God is and what God has done. There's an asymmetrical relationship. We receive everything from God. We benefit in every way from God. God receives nothing from us. God benefits in no way from us. So Paul's moving to this specific creature, mankind, who is the receiver of life. And what did he make? He made from one every nation of mankind. And what did he do? He made them to live on all the face of the earth. Another way to say it is he made them to dwell on all the face of the earth. God is not one who dwells, but who makes dwellers. We dwell in places. God doesn't dwell in any place. So earlier in the text, it says he doesn't dwell in temples, but the one who doesn't dwell in temples is the one who made mankind to dwell. And he made him to be a dweller in creation below. And as he makes him to be a dweller in creation below, God determines the times and boundaries of man's habitation. The place where you are born and the time when you are born, and this is true for all humanity, all comes from God. God is the determiner of those who dwell on the earth, where they dwell, when they dwell. No one has determined where God is. God is the determiner of where all mankind is. This one that God has made to be a dweller in creation below, he has also made to be a seeker of God above. He made from one man of every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That's the dwelling below. And he has made them that they would seek God. So he has made him a creature of the earth. He has made him to dwell in time. He has made him to dwell in place. He has made him to dwell in the same exact place that the birds of the air dwell, that the beasts of the earth dwell. But he has made this one different than those. For he has made them to be seekers of God above. This one from below would look above. And as this one looks above, because this is what God has made him to be, just as God made man to be a dweller in space and time, God made man to be a seeker of God. Men dwell in space and time because of what they are, and because of what they are also made to be seekers of God. Yet there is a great difficulty that comes about in the seeking of God. They would be made to seek after God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. There's some difficulty that comes in mankind's existence from below, seeking to find the God that they are ordered to. God has made them for himself, and they are seeking to search for him. And as they search for him, it's like a groping around in darkness, trying to find something. They know that it's there, and they know that it exists, and they know that it should be worshipped, but they lack knowledge of who this God is and how this God is to be worshipped. So there's a seeking and a groping for God, trying to find this one for whom they were made as they dwell upon the face of the earth, though he's not far from each one of us. This God who has made them is near to them. He's nearer to them than any created thing. The implicit textual reasoning is that God is so near because he is not determined by time, and he is not determined by place, as man is. Instead, man is understood as one who is in God, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Paul locates the life of humanity in God, and by this what he means is that all of humanity's life lives within God's power. Apart from God's power, there is no life that you have. All of mankind, the life that he lives in God's knowledge. For God knows all things perfectly and intimately. Any operation that we conduct in this life, sitting here, listening, seeing, hearing, feeling, understanding what is being preached, all of this is from God. Any activity that you engage in is all able to be carried forth because of the great power of God. In him we move. We undergo change. We get up and go from one place to another place. We move, we grow older. We grow taller. We change, and as we change, we engage in new activities and we learn how to do new things. All this too is from God. In him we live. In him we move. In him we have our very being. The fact that we have any existence at all. The fact that we have any life at all. Not merely that it started, but that it's ongoing and being sustained right now, all of this is from God. Paul then seeks to bring this point out by drawing their attention to an illumined pagan poet to show that there's a point of continuity, to show that there are some truths that you have been able to rightly grasp. In fact, these truths that you have been able to rightly grasp should have corrected the other truths that are the other things that you held on to that are false. You should have listened to your poets. They actually got it right. And if you listened to the poets who got it right, you probably wouldn't have made all the idols that you have made. So he points to either Aretas, who is a poet, or maybe it's the fact that there's poets, so this is something that was common. Regardless, the Apostle Paul is saying that there is a poet who was seeking after God and groping, and who in the darkness found something that was true, because the God that he was seeking is near to everyone. He is not far. And in fact, this poet arrived at truth. We are children of God. I don't think this particular poet had access to the third chapter of the book of Luke, where he saw that Adam was a son of God. I am under no illusion that this particular poet had access to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where he was able to say, oh, because in the beginning I know that God made Adam and Eve and one man from all mankind, and Adam is called a son of God, we must also be God's children. There's a recognition of this poet. There's a recognition in many ancient philosophers that man has a soul. And there's something about man's soul that either is divine or is representative of divinity. It's actually that which is closest to God. It's the ability to know truth, which means it must be ordered to truth itself. It's not made of matter like the pew that you're sitting in is. It's immaterial. It's a spirit. And God is spirit, which is what our confession teaches and what these poets seemed to have grasped. And so the Apostle Paul is saying the poet has arrived at true things because God is near, and it's an understanding of the image of God in man that should have served as a corrective to their idolatry. In other words, Paul is saying, even your own poets say that we are formed after God's image, not that God is formed after our own image. God is our maker. We are not the maker of God, therefore we ought not to fashion idols. Or the most noble part of man is living and being, and God is the author of both, as he has these in and of himself. Then, as the poet would recognize, as many would recognize, that you have care for your children. How much does God have care for their children, enabling them to live and move and have their very being? So, based on what your own poets have said, idolatry is the worst expression of God, because it does not live. It does not move. Any being it has is something that we give to it, but God is the one who gives being. That's our text. The doctrine that we want to draw from this text is this. The natural happiness of man prepares him for supernatural happiness. The natural happiness of man prepares him for a supernatural happiness. Last week we talked about how God alone can satisfy our happiness. And this text is playing into this idea that all men are seeking after God, and the way that your stomach seeks after food, and that your eye seeks after color, and your ear seeks after sound, and your nose seeks after smell, your soul seeks after God. And like this pagan poet that's been illumined by the light of nature, and because God is near, so near that in him we live and move and have our very being, there are some who will arrive at true things about this God. This is what could be considered a natural kind of happiness. In other words, by natural, what we mean is the kinds of things that man can do and bring about using the powers that God has given him. Think about Jesus' words in John chapter 3. that which is born of flesh is flesh. Right? Flesh can produce flesh. Humans can come together, and because in God they live and move and have their being, they can produce children. This is what is natural to man. It's so natural to man that when it doesn't occur, we would call it a kind of privation, a lacking of a particular good. But because man is the kind of thing that he is, he can see, he can hear, he can know, he can understand, he can look at the world that has been made and say, there must have been a God who made this, and we must be his children. But that's not enough. There is a supernatural happiness that man can have. And although what man can know in nature does not bring that supernatural happiness, it leads the way to it and prepares for it. There are certain things, as we've already said, that man can't do by nature. Think about squirrels. You're not able to engage in an intelligible conversation with a squirrel. If you sat there and tried, the squirrel would not be able to understand anything that you are saying. In fact, people would start to wonder if you were intelligible because you were speaking to a squirrel. Why? Because it's not in its capacity to do so. It is something that is above its nature. Even if you were the clearest communicator, the greatest orator, the squirrel would not be able to receive or understand. There are certain capacities that are far above anything that man can do. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which man produces is man. Elephants produce elephants. Squirrels produce squirrels. They all see by their powers. Some, man, are able to reason and engage in speech. But there are things that are above man, such that I can't produce the Spirit of God in someone. I don't have that capacity. The things that the Apostle Paul is referring to in the verses that we have looked at this morning are things that man, by his natural capacities, can come to know. And yet, this same Apostle is able to say things like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yet we do not seek a wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom that the Apostle Paul is referring here is a kind of hidden wisdom that even as you're seeking after God and groping after God in the world in which we live, you're not going to arrive at this wisdom because it is hidden. God must make it known to you. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. It's not something by seeking, by groping, they could have found out. In the same way, the squirrel is not going to be able to engage in an intelligible conversation with you. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God reveals them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The kind of happiness that awaits the people of God is far greater than anything they could ever see, far greater than anything they could ever think, far greater than anything they even knew that they longed for. This is a different kind of happiness, a better kind of happiness than the one that's held out to us in the world that God has made. For as we look to the world that God has made and we use all that God has given us, we can see that God is. We can arrive at that. And that God should be worshipped. And we can arrive at that. And these are good things. But then as we get there, we say, but I want more. I want to know who this person is. Let me give you a very cheesy example, but one that's very pertinent in my life. Someone, maybe it was someone here, I have no idea. If it was you, come talk to me so I can thank you. Someone left around Christmas time a wonderful can of popcorn on my door. It was the best popcorn I have ever had. I don't know who gave it to me, though. I know that someone sent it, because I know popcorn doesn't just show up on your front door. That's not how popcorn works by nature. I know someone sent it, but I don't know who. I want to know who, so I can say, thank you. That's what it's like here. In Acts chapter 17, the popcorn's on the door. By nature, someone's able to say, ah, something, someone has done this, and it is great, and it is good. I want to know who. That's that hidden wisdom that we can't access unless God freely bestows it and also transforms us. But there is a natural happiness, which we'll call right now, this language is not unique to me. In fact, it came along through a conversation I was having with Pastor Chuck Rennie at Sycamore Reformed Baptist Church. I was talking about the imperfect happiness of man, and he said, I like that, but I like to say it this way. You know, so he said, it's the blessed imperfect happiness. And I'll explain why. There's a natural happiness that man can have as man looks at the world and realizes his capacities of operating in such a way that he's come to arrive at the truth that God exists. Listen to Acts chapter 14, verse 11, where this is again dealing with Paul. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and they have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer the sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness. In that he did good, he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Think about this in light of what we just read. Here are Paul and Barnabas being served by human hands, and they acknowledge that we ought not to be served by human hands. Why? Because we're not the maker of all things. There's one who is the maker of all things. That is not us. We are men of like nature as you. Another way to understand the phrase like nature is by saying we are men of the same passions as you are. And passions mean something a little bit different. It means that kind of like a patient, like you can be acted upon. Someone can act upon you in the way that a doctor operates on a patient, someone who's passive and receiving something from a doctor. They're saying, we're men like you. We receive things. We benefit from things. We are those who, we need food to eat. We live in place and time. We're affected by these things. But as we saw in Acts, God is not. But God has left himself with a witness. You can look at it, the created order, and you can see goodness, life, being, things ordered to their ends, a kind of gladness. And who supplied this? God supplied the gladness. And he does it as a witness to say, here's who I am and here's how I act. I act good all the time. The response of man could have been and should have been what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, where they're able to look at the created order, see what God has done, and they're to return praise and thanksgiving to the one who has left himself with a witness. So this is evident to us in the text of Scripture. The reason it is called an imperfect happiness or gladness is because man uses his natural powers and abilities to understand the world that has been made and is able to declare with the poet that we are children of God, with the philosopher that God exists, with the Christian who's able to look at the world and from the world around say, oh, I see the rain, the crops that grow. I understand what goodness is. I understand what being is and what it means that God is being itself and that I have being. I'm able to look at all these things that God has done. by the powers that God has given me and understand God's existence as manifested through the world. This is part of soul prosperity. Not all of it, but part of it. As by the soul, man seeks to rise up, not merely by looking at particular truths in the created world, but the truth itself, which leads him to God. And man is ordered to understand what things are and what they're made of. Man looks at the world and seeks to understand it by his immortal and rational soul. And he discerns that God made him and gave him a witness. And we call this happiness because man has reached the heights of what he can reach by his natural capacities, knowing that God exists. And God made every single man to do this, to seek after him. And he is present and near to every single man, and his works serve as a witness. Yet, we still call this imperfect because, like, I want to know who is the individual who left the popcorn on my door. So mankind looks at the world and wants to know, who is this God? We say, as Proverbs does, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? All these things have happened. Someone did them. What is his name and his son's name? Surely you know. Seeking after God in this life does not lead to the communion with God that mankind desires, where we say, someone has done this. Who and how do I get to this one? Natural happiness is complete in the sense that it has taken man as far as he can go. But he longs to go further than this. This is a problem of sin. For no one can ascend the mountain of the Lord apart from Jesus Christ. And fallen in Adam, not only are our minds weaker, but our wills are inclined towards evil. But it is also more than a problem of sin. It is the nature of creatureliness. For even upright and unfallen man cannot know his son's name in Proverbs 30 verse 4 unless God makes it known to him and makes him prepared to receive that which he has made known to him. So while man can arrive at great heights far higher than any other animal, he cannot arrive at the heights of God. He cannot approach the inapproachable light, not merely because he is a sinner, but because he is finite. So why call it blessed, imperfect happiness? Because all these things in the world do point to the God that we were made to know. They don't point to some other God. They don't point to no God. They don't lead one to the conclusion of atheism. They don't lead one to the conclusion of idolatry. They lead one to the conclusion that there is one God that exists who is worthy of praise and thanksgiving. It leads directly to this God and leaves man saying, I want and I need more. I need to commune with this one that has made me. Our text this morning teaches us the one that has been groped for by man but is unknown has now been proclaimed. The one whose child you are has been made known. Man's natural happiness leads to God, points to God, anticipates the supernatural revelation of God in the same exact way that the old covenant, although imperfect, pointed to that which is perfect, Jesus Christ. It is there, it is real, and it is pointing you toward and preparing you for the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And so we long for a supernatural happiness. We long for what Jesus describes in John chapter 17, verse 5. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When you know the answer to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, and you know this God, this is the life that you want, eternal life. And nature has pointed you to the fact that you are made for this one and that you can actually have it as God freely bestows it. It's described in Scripture as eternal life in places like John chapter 17, verse 5. It's described in places like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, which we'll get to in coming weeks. Participation in the divine nature. That's the life that mankind wants. It's called the beatific vision, where man sees God face to face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How is it we can attain this life? In order to attain this life, in order to attain the communion with God, which all men long for, God must reveal himself. God must not only reveal himself in the works that he has made, but he must make himself known, revealing to man what man could not come to know, see, think, or desire by his own powers. No one, John says in John 1:18, has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. It is the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, Jesus Christ, who reveals the Father and the Spirit and himself to those who are his. This is clear in a text like the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in verses 16 and 17, where Peter gives his confession. And what does Christ say to him? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It's not like some flesh and blood out there understands it, or if you give flesh and blood enough time, it will come to this conclusion. It's a little bit different than the gift of tongues. Think of the gift of tongues in Scripture. When God gives the gift of tongues, he's giving people who did not have a knowledge of a particular language the ability to speak it. But people hear it what? In their own language, right? So these people are speaking a language that they did not know before. Clearly this indicates that God has worked. But flesh and blood do speak that language. Flesh and blood do have the capacity to say those things. Jesus' statement to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 is an affirmation that no flesh and blood could have possibly revealed this to Peter. This is something that God and God alone can reveal. No man, no group of men, not even Peter himself, could have come to know this. This must come from God. And not only must it come from God to us externally, God must prepare us to receive it internally. Look at a passage like John chapter 7. It's an interesting text. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says, or it says this, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So if you are thirsty, you come and you drink. And what happens when you drink? You are filled by what you drink. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's a little different than just having your thirst satisfied. Something is now flowing forth from you. When you have your thirst satisfied, it's something that's coming into you. But now Jesus is describing not merely something that's coming to you and is resting like water does in a well. He's describing that from within you, this principle of water starts to flow forth out of you. You've become a new creation. Things are actually coming from you because God has done a work within you and has transformed you from within, made you fit and ready, giving you purity of heart, transforming you so that you can hear the things of God and know the God for whom you were made. God must engage in an act of revelation. He must engage in an act of transformation such that he reveals perfectly to us and we understand who he is. And this one whom we have not seen, whom we have cannot come to know, by striving for him and groping around in the world that he has made, has revealed himself to us. Some uses from this doctrine. The first would be to Accept the twofold witness of God. Accept the twofold witness of God, the witness of God in all things. It is a manifestation of God's goodness. It is a witness that God has provided. It is everywhere, and it is intelligible, and God is near to all people. And there's the witness of God in and through Jesus Christ, the one who makes the Father and the Spirit known, something that we could not have arrived at on our own knowledge. The knowledge of the triune God who made the creature and is the Lord is the perfect supernatural happiness of man. But this has been lost due to sin. The way to happiness, the way to satisfaction has been cut off. We may attain in this life a kind of natural happiness, but apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, there is no communion with God. There is no enjoyment of the one for whom we have been made. So if you're here today, go home and read the rest of the book of Acts, chapter 17, in its context. But for right now, it's important to note verses 32 and through 34. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There are three responses. This is ridiculous. We'll hear it again. And others believed. We call upon you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is resurrected from the dead, the one who pours forth the Spirit, who comes to dwell within his people and springs up living waters within them. If not, there is a day that God has appointed when Christ Jesus will judge the world with a perfectly righteous standard. And he will ensure that all those who did not come to this God through him suffer at his hands punishment for all eternity, not in a world of happiness, but in a world of misery. Second, for those who are in Christ Jesus, it is appropriate for us to count ourselves blessed. We know these things. God has revealed them to us. Yes, there are things that our eyes could not see. There are things we could not have understood. But this hidden wisdom of God, we know. Why? Because of what we've done? No. Because of what God has done for us. He has made himself known. He has poured forth his grace upon us. He has enabled us to know God. Light shined upon us, and our eyes were opened so that we could see. Our thirst has been completely satisfied because we have entered in communion with this God, and that is the blessed life. Listen to the words of Psalm 42, verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. God has made himself known to you. You have been saved by this God. You enjoy this God. Your thirst has been satisfied by him, which means you have a present happiness and an anticipated happiness. We are blessed, Jesus says, because we believe in him, even though we have not seen him. We know that one day we will see him, and when we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And the seeing of him has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ, who has poured forth the Spirit, transforming us such that we are the pure in heart who will see God. So our thirst has been satisfied. We have a present and still yet anticipated happiness. We have a resurrection happiness. We have a blessed life that is coming to us. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. When we awake on that resurrection morning and we have been joined together again, body and soul, we will be satisfied seeing God face to face. And that happiness will last forever. It is an eternal eschatological happiness. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, it reads, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The one who dwells in unapproachable light is the one that we will see and enjoy for all eternity. And in this consists our great happiness." So may God, who has given us a twofold witness, one in nature and one in grace, let us respond as those who have been made happy, and bless His name forever and ever. Amen.